Lake Chunaleska, hang out, and we're going to talk. But there was a question, like, well, who are the sons of God, and who are the daughters of men, and who are the Nephilim, and all this other stuff? Because that's the background story for what the Scriptures is talking about here in terms of the heart of man is continually set to evil and wickedness and corruption. Well, that's a study in and of itself. And we're not going to discuss who the Nephilim are here today. But suffice it to say that things had gotten really, really bad. And God looked down on what he had made, and he said, "My spirit will not strive with man, for he is flesh." And his heart is continually set on wickedness. And so I'm going to give him 120 years. What is 120 years? Different people think different things about what that 120 years is. Like, some people say, well, you know, God's like, these people are living to be 1,000 years old and they're all doing this terrible stuff. I got to trim their life down so they do less stuff, less bad stuff. Other people say, no, it was at that point that God said, the clock starts from today. 120 years from now, this is going to be over, and I'm going to destroy the earth with a flood. But, of course, he went to Noah, and he said, Noah, I got a plan, okay? And you're part of this plan. Some people think it took Noah about 100 years to build the ark. And we don't really know who was helping him. If anybody saw the movie Noah, did anybody see the movie Noah? Now there, yeah, I saw about 5 minutes of it. Saw enough to know that it's a Hollywood version of this story and probably not worth the price of admission. But I did see the clip that it said that where you saw these big giants helping Noah to build the ark. And these giants were made out of stone. I'm like, where did they get that from? That is so crazy. Oh, but anyway, there's no indication that he had stone giants helping him to make this. My guess is that Noah probably kind of strapped on his belt every day, 6 days a week, week after week, month after month, year after year, maybe for close to 100 years. He was 500 years old when God appeared to him and said, this is what my plan is. And he was 600 years old when he got into the ark. That's 100 years. Wow. So things were bad. And God said, I am going to destroy all mankind. The beautiful thing is he's not going to destroy everything. He's not going to let Satan have the victory. You know, kind of say, okay, Satan, you won. You messed it all up. I'm going to just concede it all. Our God is a God who has always got plan B. Even when we mess up, even when Satan comes in to try to mess things up, God is outside of all of that. He sees all of that, and he knows it's going to happen. And he's already got a plan to fix that. The heart of man was evil, continually set on wickedness and corruption. All of creation had been subjected to corruption. Paul writes that in his letter to the Corinthians. All of creation is groaning because it's been put into subjection to the corruption of man's sin. Groaning for what? They're waiting for the redemption of the sons of God. And all of creation is waiting for its own redemption, its own recreation, its own renewal, which God promises that he will do. So that's the situation. Now, some people say, that just seems kind of drastic. Seems kind of unfair for God to wipe everybody out. I mean, there were probably some really bad people there at that time, right? Who knows what they were doing? They were murdering, they were killing, but there were also women and children there too. It's kind of hard for us to understand that. We're in really deep waters here in terms of what's going on in the heart and mind of God. But it's as though all of creation had become so corrupt and people were killing and murdering and stealing and breaking all of these commandments and breaking God's heart. that it had become a sewer. And it is God's prerogative to clean up what we have messed up. And so even though we don't understand that judgment of God and how hard it is for us to see that God is the righteous judge and He is the creator of this world, and it is His prerogative to do what He will do with His own creation. And so we must bend the knee. You know, we think sometimes, well, you know, it's God's job to forgive, right? God's a forgiving God. You know, maybe He can just kind of turn a blind eye to sin or maybe wink at sin. You know, and there are different types of sin, right? There's telling a little white lie, and then there's telling a bold-faced lie, and then there's murdering and all this other stuff. God is infinitely holy, brothers and sisters. He is infinitely holy. The slightest infraction of wrong against His holiness is massive. Too massive for us to understand. It's easy for us to put, you know, sins in different categories, isn't it? But to God, any affront of sin is a complete affront. And so God looks at that and He says, I'm going to put an end to it. So that's the heart of man. Corrupt. Sinful. Inclined to evil. Let's take a look at Noah's heart. Now the Bible says that Noah was blameless. That he was righteous and he walked with God. You know, I have this sense that it's easy for us to think that perhaps God looked on the face of the earth and He saw one man who, you know, had some good in him. And He said, that's my guy. That's Noah. And I'm going to save the world through Noah. Okay? Now, perhaps if the Scripture had said that, verse 9, before verse 8, we could say that God is moving toward us according to our own righteousness and our own goodness. But that's not the case. The Scripture just before that says, and Noah found favor in the eyes of God. Finding favor. That's a definition of grace, isn't it? Finding favor. It's unmerited favor. That's what grace is. Saving grace. God is moving toward us. In the series that I preached on Ephesians 2, for by grace you have been saved from death and destruction, just like Noah, through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a free gift of God, not because of works, lest any man should boast. Noah's righteousness, Noah's blamelessness, Noah's walking with God and following in the commands of the Lord were as a response to God's favor and God's grace. Even there, we see it. This is not a merit-based religion. God is moving toward us. As I said a little bit earlier, none of us decides that we're going to start walking with God. God is the one that moves toward us. He is the one that walks with us. If it weren't for His grace and His mercy and His love, His never-ending, never-quitting, always and forever love, we would be lost. We can't reach to Him. There's an infinite gap between us and Him. But when He chooses, in His mercy, to extend grace upon us, that is His action. Jesus Christ is the author and perfecter of our faith. See that? The author? He is starting it, and He is finishing it. He who began a good work in you, He will be faithful to complete it in Him. Know that for a fact. I want to say something also about Noah's following in the commands of the Lord, because it said there that he did everything that the Lord commanded him to do. Okay, so he said, Noah, I want you to build an ark. And in the Jesus Storybook Bible, it says, do you think Noah knew how to build that ark? No, I don't know if he knew how to do that. But God gave him instructions, right? He said, go get gopher wood. Well, in this translation, it says cypress wood. I don't know what gopher wood is, but it's probably a very good wood for this kind of thing. And then he says, I want you to make it a certain size. Okay? You know how big that thing was? It was huge. Huge. 1.4 million cubic feet of space. Sometimes a train comes through Waynesville, right? I don't know if you've ever been caught behind the train. Do you guys like to count the cars as they go by? Sometimes it's just 10 or 15 cars. If you were to take that 1.4 million cubic feet of space and put that in terms of train cars, you would have to wait for 550 of those to go by. It's a lot of space, okay? And the Lord says, I'm going to send animals, and also you're going to need to feed them for what turns out to be roughly a year. From the time that the rain starts until the time they actually all get out there, it's roughly a year. Okay, so that's a lot of food that they got to pack in there too, right? This is a big job. And I can just imagine, you know, that Noah is getting out there every day, like I said, strapping on his tool belt, building this stuff. And maybe he's convinced his sons. He probably has, because you know that the way that rolls, right? It's like, son, you're going to be helping me. You don't really have a choice in this. And I'm like, I'm sure that those kids, as the days, weeks, months, years, and decades went by, said, Dad, this is crazy. Are you nuts? This is ridiculous. What on earth are we doing this for? And not only that, everybody is laughing at us. We are the laughing stock of this town. Okay? What does Noah say to his kids? Let them laugh. Peter, writing about Noah, says that Noah was a herald of God's righteousness and that he preached. Jesus talked about Noah too. He said, in the days that are yet to come, the final days, the days that we're praying for where we say, Jesus, come quickly. He said, people will be marrying and given into marriage. They'll be eating and drinking. I'm sure some will say, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Where is the long-awaited promise? We've been waiting a long time. I don't think it's going to happen. I don't think it's going to happen. We too are ridiculed as followers of Jesus Christ. As we preach this gospel of the Lord, that He is coming. And I imagine that just like then, when God says, enough! Because of the sin and brokenness in this world, one day we're going to see Jesus coming down out of the clouds. And I imagine that the first word out of His mouth will be, enough! God has been so patient, and so kind, and so loving. He chooses to reach to us. This is a mystery. But He walks with us, and He invites us into relationship. And any righteousness that we have, like Noah, any blamelessness that we have, like Noah, is first His righteousness. He became sin, who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God. That is God moving toward us. God's heart. It says there at the beginning of chapter 6, talks about God's heart. God's heart was saddened. He grieved when He looked at what a mess His creation had become because of the evil of mankind. It broke His heart. And because of that, because He couldn't tolerate that anymore, He said, I must wipe the slate clean. It's as if He's going back to the Spirit of God hovering over the waters in Genesis 1, verse 1, right? And He's saying, I'm going to start back from that. I'm going to wipe this all out. And Noah, you're going to be the new Adam, Right? Because we know Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and their wives were with them on the ark, and all of humankind comes from that. In some way, then, he is a type of Adam. And God has chosen to use Noah to save him because of his love for his creation, and that he wouldn't allow Satan to ruin his good plan. And then we see, after the flood, new creation and a new beginning. And God says, I'm going to establish a covenant between me and this humanity, this new humanity. Noah, you, your wife, and your sons, and their wives, and your children. And you see this bow in the sky? The rainbow? I think this is interesting. He says, every time that I see that, I'm going to remember that I made a promise that I would no longer destroy, I wouldn't destroy humankind in a flood ever again. And in a weird kind of way, I always think of the bow as a reminder to me of God's faithfulness. We see a rainbow all the time. It's like, that's God, and He loves us. But it doesn't really talk about that in the text. It's like, when I see that, I'm going to be reminded that I made a promise to you. In the ancient Near East, you had these epics. In fact, some of you are probably familiar with the Epic of Gilgamesh. Anybody here familiar with the Epic of Gilgamesh? Okay, it's a story from the ancient Sumerian culture about a flood. And it's got incredible similarities with the flood story here. There's a Noah type who's chosen and saved, and the animals come on board, and you know, there's this ark, and there's all these interesting parallels. And I used to think that was weird, you know, because you can like, that's just the Bible. That's the inspired word of God. Why are there other stories of the flood in almost every ancient culture? Well, maybe because it happened, and maybe because they recalled it. And so here you have Moses in about, let's say, 1400 BC, and he is writing the story of creation. And of course, he was raised in Pharaoh's household, right? And Egypt was the superpower of the day. This guy, he must have been fluent in many different languages and familiar with all the literature of all the great cultures. Okay? But the Holy Spirit is speaking into his heart, and he's saying, I want you to write. Like, Moses was a special man. He was able to write. Not everybody knows how to write, right? You have to learn how to do that. And Moses learned that in the house of Pharaoh. And he was able, by God's Spirit, the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, to write the story of creation and then the fall and then the flood and all these other things. And it's a beautiful thing to watch, to see. And I don't think that we have to be threatened about the fact that there is truth in other cultures, because we as believers believe that all truth is God's truth. And even people who are broken in their sin catch a glimpse of the truth. And even they have the image of God within them, as broken as it is. And here's a beautiful thing. God's heart is pierced. And he says there, and he makes a prediction. Just like man's heart was inclined to evil before the flood, he makes a comment or writes, he says, man's heart is going to be the same. And we see that. Don't we see that? Very quickly, Noah became a man of the ground, of the soil, and he plants a vineyard. And what does he do? He gets drunk. Okay? And through that whole scenario, there's dishonor, and there's cursing, and there's brokenness. And God is already predicting this. This is not going to be a permanent solution here. But like in an ancient Near Eastern epic, God, like a great warrior, takes his bow and he hangs it in the sky. As if to say, the battle is over. This battle is over. But the war is not over yet. Think about this. When you see the rainbow, it's bowed like this, right? If you were to put an arrow in it, where would the arrow fly? It would fly up. God would choose not to destroy humankind, not to judge humans again, but He would judge Himself. He would take upon Himself the sin of mankind by sending His one and only Son, God Himself in the flesh, incarnate, whose heart would be pierced for our transgressions, for our sin. Jesus Christ has taken upon Himself our wrongdoing, our sin, our rebellion, our shame. And in it, He has given us the promise of a new heart. You see, we don't need moral rules or moral education. We need a transformed heart. We need to die to the old self and be made new in the likeness of Jesus Christ. We are a new creation. 2 Corinthians says, we are a new creation. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed. Behold, the new has come. Brothers and sisters, we need to live in the reality of the new creation, where God is enabling us to do His good work. God's grace is upon us. In Hebrews, it says, now see to it that no one reject the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ when He offers it. And he's talking about specifically in the context of relationships and of the possibility that bitterness will spring up in our hearts. Okay? Now, we know there are different types of grace, right? There's saving grace. And of course, there's nothing that we can do to earn that. But there's enabling grace. And it says there, right, don't reject the enabling grace of the Lord Jesus Christ when you need it. When you're offended, when you're hurt, God gives you grace as a healing balm. Okay? I'm reading a book about marriage. And the thesis is, what if marriage is intended for our holiness rather than our personal happiness? And the same could be said of our relationship in our family here at church. What if our relationship with one another as brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ here in this church is more about our holiness than about our personal happiness? What about if God is using each and every one of us in this edifice, this stone building, where each one of us are stones, and where He is neatly fitting us together, one to another, and at times needing to chop off some of the rough edges and rub us together in weird and painful ways? But why is He doing that? Not for our personal happiness, for sure, but for holiness. God has brought us together as brothers and sisters in the relationships and the families that He's placed us for our holiness. Because He has given us a new heart, and that's something that only He can do. He's calling us to live out of the reality of that new heart, where we walk with Him in ways that bring about His glory, His honor, and His fame. Amen. Let us continue to worship.